continue on our study looking at the seven churches of Asia Minor found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. But tonight we will be with the third church mentioned, and that is in Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. So if you will turn there. And I'm also going to ask if you would stand in reverence of His Word, for His Word is holy and it is good. And so tonight we recognize it as all authority. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, the Scripture says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, says he who has the church, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word, and we thank you, Lord, for the truth that's in it. I pray for your help here tonight, that you'd help me to preach this word and its authority. Lord, that all things that would be said and done here would be for the glorification of your name. You are worthy of praise. May we walk away here tonight praising you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. And so tonight, like I said, we've continued on in our study and looking at the church, and what we've spent a lot of time talking about church discipline and looking in the Scripture in Timothy, and then we've moved to Revelation chapter 2 to look at these seven, literal seven churches that were, during the days of John, the Apostle John, found in Asia Minor. This is the area known as modern-day Turkey, is where these churches were located. And so tonight, I want us to look together as we look at this third church. And in this third church, what we see here tonight is we see another illustration. You know, last week we looked at Smyrna, and Smyrna was the suffering church. It was the church in persecution. And tonight what we're looking at is we're looking at the compromised church, the church that is in a state of compromising to culture and to pagan culture. And so with that being said, I just want to just reflect on this also, is that there is a belief, and I don't agree with it, but there is a belief that all these seven churches stand for, they represent seven periods of dispensation, and I don't think that that's true. I don't think there's any reason to believe that. And so there's this idea that each one of these goes through some historical time frame that the history of the church goes through. But I think when you look at this word upon word and precept upon precept, when you look at it in the light of the Scripture, and you bring it forward to the world today, is that you see all of these elements going on all throughout the world. And so, like last week when the church of Smyrna, that it would be improper for us to say that the church, the persecution, that persecuting age had already passed, and that was just for a certain period of time. When you look at it that way, you are looking only in a Western mindset. You're only looking in the American thought process. You don't really take all things into consideration. So I believe that it's very, very plain and very, very clear that all seven of these churches represent the state that the church will go through. And that can be locally, it can be globally as well. And so I think today, inside of every church, you have people that are even in small local churches that are even affected differently than this. I think you could have some that may be going through a life of persecution and some that may be going through a life of compromise. And so I just want to point that out, because people love to tell you that we are in the Laodicean church period, and we'll get to that. That's our last one. But the truth of the matter is there's no such period that exists. There are Laodicean type mentalities today. Sure, there's the lukewarm people today. There's no doubt about that. But to simply make that blanket statement is not, I don't agree with that, because it's not really capturing what's going on all over the world. And we have many, many churches today that are suffering, that are going through great persecution because of the name of Christ. And when I consider what the ISIS group, when it's been beheading people and capturing Christians and slaughtering them and all of that, it's hard for me to say that we are in the Laodicean period when I consider those things. And so with that being said, we're going to move right into the scripture tonight. And I want you to go back with me to verse 12, and let's notice what it says. And it says, to the angel, remember this is pastor or the messenger of the church, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write. And so we see this type of language that's been mentioned many, many times. All of these, we have an introduction, and every time so far it's been a little bit different. And I want you to notice the introduction here. So remember from what I said the last couple of times is that the author that is writing it is introduced first. All right. So now what we're going to see is that John is saying, here's who this letter is from. Notice what he says in verse 12. These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And so here is the introduction. We have the one who is, as sharp as the two-edged sword. With the church at Ephesus, when we saw their introduction, it said, this letter is from him who stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And what we know about the church of Ephesus is that the warning to them was that their candlestick was going to be taken away if they didn't repent. And then what we saw with the church at Smyrna, the church in persecution, the scripture says that the letter is from he who was once dead, but now is alive again. And their church was going through persecution. And so from his introduction, he was saying, hey, I know that you're suffering. I know that there is bad that is happening, but remember, I'm the one that was dead, and I'm the one that has lived again. And so here we have this introduction, and in their introduction it says, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And so based on this introduction, we see Christ in his glorified state, but what we see him in his glorified state here, unlike the last two, is that you see Christ here in a picture of judicial authority. You see him as the judge and as the executioner. That's what we're seeing there when it says that this two-edged sword, he is the judge and the executioner. He is the one that carries out these judgments. And so what we know here from looking at this, just this introduction, is that we see Christ pictured in a way that we often see in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so when we see this introduction here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, that he is the one that is the sharp two-edged sword, what you are seeing there, what that means is we're talking about the Word of God. That's what is being said here. And so the letter is from the Word. That's what they're saying. This letter comes from the Word. The Word is what is used for all of mankind in all judicial reasoning with God. God does not judge us by our circumstances. God does not judge us by our situations. But instead, what God used, because God is a righteous judge, what God uses to judge and to execute his authority is his Word and his Word alone. It is the only thing that is not compromised. That's his Word. And so what we see here is we see this illustration, this picture, that we also see in a similar light in the coming of our Lord in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. The scripture says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And so in Revelation chapter 19, you have a picture of our Lord that is returning in his great judgment. What will come from his mouth is this powerful, sharp sword, this Word of God, and it will strike the nations. It is powerful, his Word is. It is quick, his Word is. And so it is why that we have put such a focus on the structure of our church. When I want people to ask you, hey, what does that mean on your church's sign when it says sola scriptura. I want people to ask you that. That's the whole intent. That's the purpose. And what you tell them is that means Scripture alone, because we look at Scripture alone to know what is God's will for our life. We look at Scripture alone to know what it is that God wants for us. Our direction, our authority, all things that have been given to us, all things that we can know and have confidence in, is in His Word and in His Word alone. We're not looking to outside sources to figure out what it is that God desires from us or what God wants from us. We're not waiting for some majestical cloud to come over us and just array us with glory. But instead, we look to His Word. And so what His Word says that we will do as a church is exactly how we will operate. And so it is Scripture and Scripture alone. And what we see here is this is exactly the way the Lord is wanting Himself to be portrayed. He is wanting Himself to be portrayed as this one of that great authority, and His authority is based on His Word. And so then we see in verse 13, notice what it says here in verse 13, I know your works. And so now we've had the introduction, but now we come to verse 13, and what we see in verse 13 is we see that the Lord is saying, listen, I know there's some situations here. What you're going to read now is some commendation, but notice what He says in verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, this is not an indictment on the church, okay? He's not saying that I know that your little old church is Satan's throne. That's not what He's saying. But what He is saying is He's saying that I know your works. In other words, I know your faithfulness. I know your faithfulness, even though you reside in an area that is Satan's throne. Now, that is terrible, isn't it? Just to consider what type of place that this church was located at. And so, before I go any further, just consider this. Satan is not in hell, okay? I know that as a little child you learn and you think that that's where the devil is at, and then I don't want to do bad because I don't want to go down there. That is not where he resides. Hell is the incarceration for eternity for Satan. God has created hell for the demon, for the devil and his legions of demons, all of those that fell with him. That's what God created it for. One day it's going to get turned up a notch. Hell will get cast into the lake of fire. But that is not where he resides now. Another thing about the devil is that the devil does not have this divine ability to be at your house and my house at the same time. He goes to and fro. He's one individual. He's not like God. He does not have the omnipresence of God. He doesn't have those abilities. And so he goes from one area to another. But since that's the truth, since he can only go to and fro, there's a place that he will probably reside based on what we see in Scripture. During this time, you know, around the end of the first century AD, around the first century AD, this is where he was residing. And probably the reason why is because of the level of pagan worship that was going on. One thing you need to know about this, the deceitfulness of Satan is that he does not desire his worship, okay? In other words, it's not his desire for people to just bow down and to worship him nearly as much as it is his desire that no one will worship the Lord. That's his true motive and goal. And that is why the nation of, I shouldn't even call it that because it's not a nation. That is why the Islamic religion is so destructive to our earth, because you have the forces of hell that is promoting this religion. Again, they claim they hate the devil. They claim that they hate Satan. As a matter of fact, they think that we're all workers of his. And so it's in their light, he is an awful, terrible person. The devil does not care what people think of him. He does not want anyone to worship the Lord. Now, that's where he's at. That's his goal. That's his motive. And so everything else goes. As a matter of fact, the satanic believers, those that have their own satanic cult, their most famous motto is "Do what thou wilt," and that's the motto of Satan himself. You can do anything that you desire, anything you want, anything that is that you will, other than worship the Lord. So here, this little church, is located in a very, very difficult area. And what we probably can know from the reason that he resides there, we can find in history. This city is the first city that ever built a temple for Caesar. And so this was a very paganistic people that lived there in that city. Also, in that city, they had a very glamorous altar that was constructed for the false god Zeus. And so you have their temple worship of Caesar. You have their ancient worship of the mythology of Zeus. But then, also in this area was known for one of the most famous gods of all time, lowercase G-O-D. And that is their miracle healing god. They had a temple of snakes. And in this temple of snakes, if you had this terrible disease or something, you would go lay down in that temple. And when you lay down in that temple, those snakes would come and they would crawl around you. And the thought was is that they would take out all of your elements. And so then you would be fine and you would be healed. And so this was a very, very pagan rich community. This false god that they worship, Asclepios, I believe is how you pronounce it, can be found on the medical symbol. If you know, in the medical symbol, there's a pole in the center of the medical center, and there's a serpent that's wrapped around it. Well, that's what that represents, is that false god. And so this region is absolutely rich of pagan worship. And so this is probably why Satan has set up his throne there. And so needless to say that this little church has a great amount of pagan influence on it. Notice what he says in verse 13. With that being considered, notice the middle part of it. He says, and you hold fast to my name. And so God is commending them here. He says, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, we don't know a lot about this man that was martyred, but it was probably one of their pastors or one of their elders that was murdered there. And so even in what we see here, even in this time of great persecution, even in this time of pagan influence, they held fast. Even when they saw one of their own being martyred, one of their own being destroyed, he says, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so he repeats that again, that this area is greatly, greatly evil. This area is greatly, greatly corrupt. And so when I look at this, here's what I take from this, and I think this is important for us to understand today. When you see stuff like this in Scripture, it is a reminder of just how difficult missions really is. I think a lot of times we would like for things to be easy. You know, okay, we're going to get this great plan together. We're going to go in. We're going to share the gospel. And then when we share this gospel, people are going to get saved. And they'll establish their own discipline. They'll follow the Scripture. And then you can walk on and go somewhere else. But that is not, that's not a reality. You see, here's what's happened. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, the Bible says that Apostle Paul preached the gospel all throughout Asia. Okay? So this church was born from the preaching of Paul. Now remember, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and they would go out on missionary journeys from Ephesus. So this church was established because of the preaching of Paul and those that were with him, those that were the disciples then with him. After that happens, the church gets established. Time goes by. The leaders will come and go. Elders will come and go. But the direction of the evil one never changes. Okay? The vision of the evil one is always constant, always staying the same. And so in missions, we have a great, great challenge in missions. You cannot simply just go into areas, preach the gospel, see people get converted and saved, and then just leave it and go on. Because what will happen is there will constantly be the work of the evil one himself. There'll always be this great strife. And we see this. We have some folks here in our church right now that are experiencing this. that are doing a couple of different things. We have a couple of different things that are going on that people have got to know what's really going on in our community. Some of us have really been educated over the last 6 months and found out some of the suffering that's going on in our community. And there's no simple solution for this kind of stuff. But you go out in this and you get out there and you spread the gospel and you teach the gospel. And you know what? It is fixed on you for life. That's the reality of the situation. Just talking with Dr. Joel while we were in Tanzania. So it was so enlightening as well as educational. Because the contact that they have to maintain with these churches. Because there is so much of a pagan influence into their churches. As a matter of fact, he sat down with the men before we went out there and he warned us about what could happen while we were out there and how we needed to be careful because of their mentality out there. And so there's this constant influence of the pagan culture that is constantly working on the outside of the walls of the church. And you know what? Sometimes it finds its way in. And so that's what is happening here at this church. Verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." So consider where we're at, all right? We're right there in the city of Pergamos, and here we have this going on, all right? This constant pagan worship. And when you have pagan worship, you have sexual immorality. The two just go hand in hand, all right? And so what we have going on is all around them, this is what the church is dealing with on a daily basis, their temptation and their trials that they're being faced with is nonstop. And so what the Lord is saying here is he's saying, I recognize the good that you've done, but I do have a few things against you. And the first thing that I have against you is this, and that is that you hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, we don't have time to go through it tonight, but if you want to go read it yourself, Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25 is where you find out about that, and I'll just give you a little bit of a backdrop. So we have the Moab king. Now, the Moab people despise the Jews. And so the Moab king, he has a plan, Balak, he wants to get rid of the Jews. And so what he does is he hires himself a prophet, and this prophet's job is, Balaam, is his job is to get rid of the Jews. And so he has these different devices and these different plans. And so three different times he pronounces a curse on the people. But all three times, in the time of pronouncing that curse, the people are not persuaded. And so Israel holds fast. The curses are put down on them, and they hold fast. And so they're of no work. And then finally, he devises the perfect plan. What he decides to do is, let's take the Moab women, the pagan women. Let's take the Moab women, and we'll bring them into the men. And what we'll do is when we bring them into the men, we'll allow the men and these Moab women to mix with one another. And what's going to happen is they're going to take these women to be their wives. And then they trained the women that when they took them to be their wives, that they made sure that they kept their pagan cultures. And so here the men were in a mess. They've married outside. They went against what God has told them to do. God has told them very clearly that they're not to marry outside. And that's exactly what they've done. They went out and they've married into the pagan culture, and they brought these women in, and these women hold to their customs. You remember the great and wise one Solomon. That was the problem with Solomon, is because by marrying all of those women, they were so paganistic that he himself, he gave into that, and he allowed that to go on right there in Israel. And so here is this great violation of what God has given them in order to keep their people pure and to keep their people holy. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" And that has to be the same mentality that we have today. Believers have no business dating or marrying unbelievers. There's no reason for it. It's sinful to do it, as a matter of fact. It's absolutely sinful. I know that when I spent my time in youth ministry, I was talking about this till I got blue in my face, you know, is that I don't want you all today. You don't need to be going out with young men and young women that are not believers, because you're not going to change them, first of all. There's nothing you're going to do to change them. And so by you going out and doing that, it is going to be more likely that their culture will be more easily persuaded on you than you will be persuading upon their culture. And so it's very, very dangerous to do that. And by the way, let me just say this while we're at it, young people. That it's not a good idea to also date within the youth group, because when you break up with one another, then we have problems in the youth group, all right? And so let me just throw that out there. Matter of fact, let's just avoid dating altogether. How about that? Amen. Amen. All right. Yeah, she's smiling now, but you won't be in a few years. And so what has happened here is that they have taken on to this same type of doctrine. There is all of this constant influence that's on the outside of the church, and it's finally working its way in, and now we have sexual immorality in the church. And I just really want to focus on this just for a minute, because I feel like that when we see bad happen in the church, we so often are just immediately defeated and putting up the white flag. And the reality is that there's millions of temptations. The enemy is constantly working. And so I have learned that this is just a reality, that we don't live in heaven. We don't live in the Garden of Eden. But instead, we live in a fallen world. And in this fallen world, there is a lot of bad that happens. And so that means that there are times that there are families in our church that are experiencing the results. There's a fruit of this sin. There's a fruit of these things, okay? When we allow culture to come in, there's a fruit of it. And it's a bad fruit. It does a lot of harm. And so it's just a reality. It's an absolute reality. Does it mean that the church ignores it? Does it mean the church just opens up to everything and welcomes it? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm wanting you to understand is this is a reality of the world that we live in. And God has put us here. God put this church where Satan's throne dwelled. And you know what? There were some people that got saved there. There were some people that was born again there. But at the same time, we still have to have discipline, and that's what the Lord is saying. Look at verse 15. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the thing I hate. Now, I wish that I could go into a dissertation about this, but to be honest with you, we just don't know much about this doctrine. Now, I think it's interesting, though, with the doctrine of Balaam, that was an Old Testament problem that has now surfaced there in the church, but the Nicolaitan doctrine was a New Testament event. Now, there are some that believe that the deacon Nicholas, who turns apostate, is where this came from. But we just don't know. There's no biblical evidence there, so there's no sense of getting off on a tangent. But here's what we do know. We do know that there is a type of belief, okay, that has cheapened the gospel. Because that's all this is about. They're distorting the gospel for their own convenience. And that's what people do. That's what happens, okay? That's exactly what happens. Let's change the gospel a little bit, because there's this sins, there's this group of sins that we like. And since we like these group of sins, we're going to change God's word a little bit. We're going to change the gospel a little bit so that we'll be able to do those sins. And that's what this doctrine does. And notice what the Lord says about it. It's something that I hate. It's the thing that I hate. Now, why is that? Why do we see that type of language there from the Lord? Well, here's the reason you see that. He introduces himself in this letter as the ultimate authority of the Word of God. And you know what he hates? He hates when people change what his Word says. Because he's the one that spoke it, and it's him. And there's probably also a link here to the book of Proverbs that we see in Proverbs chapter 6, that there are six things that God hates, and the seventh is the abomination. And there's probably a good reason to believe that those things listed there fall within that umbrella as well. And so what we see here is that we see there's corruption in the church, that we see that there is a compromise in the church, There are some there that have fell into these sorts of things, but we also see hope. Look at verse 16. He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, here is the key of understanding what the purpose of this letter is. Notice what he's saying. Repent, and I will come to you quickly and fight against who? Them. You see, his problem is not with the church, but his problem is with the lack of discipline in the church. That's his whole problem. And so the issue is not that sin, they have some members that are in sin. That's not the issue. But the issue is that they have members in sin and the church is allowing it to go on. Now, this is very important for us to comprehend and to understand about church discipline. Just as I said a few minutes ago, we will always have situations where there will be sin involved in the church, where we'll have families that are going through things, that there will be some things that are going on that will be brought to our attention. That's going to happen, okay? Because that's the reality of the world that we live in. But the issue is when the church ignores it. That's when we're not being disciplined, when we say, well, okay, we know that's going on, and we're just going to turn a blind eye to it, and we're going to allow it to go on. That is a major, major problem. And so the letter and the purpose of this letter that is written to the church is for the elders to do something about it and to act upon it. And so here's what he says. You need to repent. He's talking to the elders. You need to repent in regards to this, and in your form of repentance, that means turning about, turning in opposite direction, by repenting. The only way you can repent is to turn to Jesus, by the way. That's the only way you repent, is you're turning to Jesus. And when you turn from Jesus, you turn from all things that are wrong, right? You're turning to the one of glory, and everything behind it is that's against the glory. And he's saying, so repent of these things, and if you don't do this, then I will come in, and I will act upon them, notice what he says, with what? The sword of my mouth. And you know, here's what God's going to do. He's saying this right here. I'll judge them by this word. I'll come in and I'll judge them by this word and this authority. And that's our job to do that. That's our job to do that. It's our job to preach the word. It's our job to teach the word. It's our job to read the word and pray over this word, to love the word, to have a passion for the word. That is exactly what we are supposed to do. And so here he says, this is what you must do. And you know why? Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What happens is that when you have compromise to come in and it gets ignored, then the whole lump is going to get leavened. And finally, we see in verse 17, he says, and we see this a lot, don't we? We've seen this is the third time we've seen this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Notice what he says. He says, he who has ear to hear, that means those that will believe, those that will listen and those that will believe. The Spirit that speaks to these churches, to him who overcomes. Who is it to those that overcome? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. As believers, we are not under the subject or the authority of the world. But as a believer, you are an overcomer of the world based upon your faith. Not on your actions, not on who you are, but on the work of Christ himself. You are an overcomer of the world. And so as a believer, you are not under the authority and the subjection of this world. You have been freed from that. You have been freed from sin. And you have now become a slave to righteousness. You are his. You belong to him. And he says, to him who overcomes, this is those that believe, to him who overcomes, I will give what? The hidden manna to eat. Now, the hidden manna is this. In the Ark of the Covenant, I mentioned it this morning, they would take the manna that fell down and they would eat it in the morning. But when they made the Ark of the Covenant, they took some of this manna and they put it inside of that Ark of the Covenant and they could never see it again. That's the hidden manna. You know why he's talking about there? It's the picture of Jesus. You see, inside of the Ark of the Covenant, that manna that was closed off that no one could see was a promise of a coming Savior. And that was Jesus. And so what he is saying here is he's saying to him that believes, to him that overcomes, I will give him this manna. What he's saying is, I will give you myself. Oh, there's nothing sweeter, is there, than when he reveals himself. When you have that moment of time and then he just manifests himself with you. All those wonderful, sweet times where his spirit is so real and so true and so pure. There's nothing like it when his spirit descends upon his people and moves upon his people. And so that's what he's promising them. And then notice what else he says there in this verse. I will give them a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You know, when the Lord calls Peter, he changes his name, don't he? He calls Peter and changes his name. Saul got his name changed to Paul. Abram become Abraham. We see a lot of times in Scripture where the Lord changes the names. You know what I think that verse is telling us there? I believe that we see here in this verse that God has given us a new name. And you say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that when it says that we have a new name which no one knows except him who receives it? What would that name be? Well, again, no one knows. No one knows. Their name is written down. And you know what? He's the only one that knows it. We serve a wonderful, glorious Savior who loves his people, who has compassion for his people day and night. Never sees it. There are times that I will think of you all during the week. A lot of times, because I have a slow functioning brain, that I have to think about where it is that you sit in the church. And so then when you all move on me, that means it might be hard for me to pray for you for a while until I get that reprogrammed. But I'll think of you, and then of course it could just be a conversation that will come up, and I'll think about that person, and I'll think about them and their family and all that, and just be so grateful and so thankful to be a servant of those people. But we have a God in heaven who's glorious in all ways, who is day and night thinking of you, who is day and night working, moving about for his people. You see, we are the bride of Christ, and he loves his bride. He adores his bride. He does not look at us in the image of the harlot that we have created for ourselves, but instead, he looks at us as this glorious bride. So he's constantly desiring the intimacy with us. That is amazing, folks, that this glorious, holy, righteous God is constantly desiring his church, constantly desiring you. That is absolutely amazing. He never takes a break. Never takes a break. We have busy lives, don't we? We have busy lives that makes it sometimes hard for us to even think of one another, let alone call one another and check on one another. Nothing wrong with that. Hey, that's just a reality. It's just a reality, the way it is. Not with him. He's got that whole world in his hands. I want you to know here tonight how much God loves you, church. I'm not trying to make you feel all warm and fuzzy about yourself, because you have no reason to feel good about yourself when you compare yourself to Holy God. At the same light, at the same time, I want you to know how much he adores his church and how much he loves you. I want you to know that you're grateful and wonderfully loved by the one who has loved himself. And if you could just for a moment of time realize how much he loves you, then I would ask this. Worship him. and adore Him. As we're walking in our lives and some of our family members in the church are going through great struggles. Some of you have come out of struggles. Some of you are going into struggles. Know that He loves you. Know that He adores His church. And you are wonderfully favored in His eyes. The world doesn't have this. Just His church. Just His church. If you're here tonight and you don't know Him as Lord and Savior, I want you to know you can know that kind of love. You can experience that kind of love. That some of us, the heads are nodding here tonight because we've known it before, we've experienced it before. You can have that. You can have that. But it starts with belief. You must believe in Him. You must believe in Him. There's no other way. There's no other way than simply by believing in Him. What must I do to be saved? In the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe. It's that simple. Believing in Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You for Your righteousness. I pray here tonight, Lord, if there's a need here in our church, Lord, that You'd move upon them, that they'd know that they're loved by the One who is love Himself, the One who has the attribute, the characteristic, the identity, the origin of love from You Himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a need, would you come?